If nothing else, this brings home the part of my sermon that encourages us not to need perfection. Thank you. Thank you, Daniel. And not to be embarrassed by or ashamed of those things that are beyond our control. We begin this morning in the Gospel of Luke. Let me share this story with you. When Jesus noticed how the guests chose the places of honor, he told them a parable. When you are invited by someone to a wedding banquet, do not sit down at the place of honor, in case someone more distinguished than you has been invited by your host. And the host who invited both of you may come and say to you, "Give this person your place." And then, in disgrace, you would start to take the lowest place. But when you are invited, go and sit down at the lowest place, so that when your host comes, he may say to you, "Friend, move up higher." Then you will be honored in the presence of all who sit at the table with you. For all who exalt themselves will be humbled, and those who humble themselves will be exalted. He said also to the one who had invited him, "When you give a luncheon or a dinner, do not invite your friends or your brothers or your relatives or rich neighbors, in case they may invite you in return and you would be repaid. But when you give a banquet, invite the poor, the crippled, the lame, and the blind, and you will be blessed, because they cannot repay you, for you will be repaid at the resurrection of the righteous." Well, here's a story about Jesus once again sitting at the table with people that all the best people thought he should never be sitting at the table with. And Jesus, in that kind of Jesus-y way he had, makes a couple of observations about the gathering. And one that many are talking about this morning in churches all over is the observation where he says, "I've noticed a real lack of diversity in your dinner gatherings. I want you to know that when you just pass the hosting duties around, you've not done much for the least of these. So don't just invite people who invite you back, because then there's no net gain in hospitality." Well, I've preached on this scripture multiple times and preached about the parts of the story that suggest to me lessons about Jesus' table fellowship, about manners and social graces. But as I prepared for this sermon, something else jumped out at me. And I read those words in a different way. Do not sit down in the place of honor, lest your host say, "Oh, give this person your place." And then in disgrace, you move down to sit at the lowest place. Read those words again, and boom, I was transported back to the fifth grade in a cafeteria that served as our music room. It was a wintry afternoon, and my music teacher had asked that I come into the cafeteria, the empty cafeteria, during my lunch period because I needed to have a semester exam in music. But the rest of the class had been learning all the semester long how to play the flutophone. And I hadn't been there because my family moved a lot during those years. So I had been at school in a different school. But still, I needed to have this test, and I couldn't be tested on the flutophone. So my music teacher said that she would like for me to prepare something to sing, which made sense because she was the music teacher. And since I had just come back from Germany with my family, I prepared to sing the German national anthem. Now, you might think that's a really odd choice, but if you know the German national anthem, you know it's actually a very familiar hymn tune. So I knew it well. I sang it for her, and I sang it pretty darn well, I thought. And then, as I finished up, another student who was in the same predicament that I was in came in to sing as well. And he was clearly very nervous, and he didn't want to do this. But Miss Goa, our music teacher, looked at me very kindly and said very nicely, I thought, "Karen, will you lead?" And I was so proud because she had asked me to help lead him in his song because he was so nervous. And I didn't even know what song he had prepared, but I was pretty sure I could lead it. And before I had a chance to figure all that out, my music teacher, Miss Gola, asked me again. And I realized that I had misheard her. And she had actually said, not "will you lead," but "will you leave?" Because he was so nervous. And I managed to slink out the back door, and for close to 50 years, that scene has haunted me. Never, it reminds me, think you're better than you are, because you'll be wrong, and you'll be found out and exposed. Now, I bet most of you are thinking, oh, you shouldn't be ashamed about that. What an innocent mistake. And of course you're right, and I know that in my head. But here's the thing about shame. Unlike embarrassment or even guilt, shame doesn't reside in your head. It takes up residence in your heart, and very often in your spirit. Brené Brown, author of I Thought It Was Just Me and The Gifts of Imperfection, among other books, is a psychologist who studies and writes about shame. What many people mistake for shame, she says, is actually a matter of self-esteem. And where shame and self-esteem differ is that is what makes shame so insidious, causing harm in a way that is gradual and not easily noticed. Self-esteem is a way of taking stock of ourselves. It's a self-administered quiz in which we admit, I'm a little more this than I am that, or I'm strong in this area, or I'm a little weak here, but there's still time to get better, or I'm not the best at this, but I'm pretty darn good. We hold the pieces of who and what and how we are up to the light, and we rate ourselves. Sometimes too high, and sometimes too low. But shame, it lives in the dark. It lives in the dark with no context. When we feel ashamed, we see nothing else, think nothing else, hear nothing else. Shame is what drove Tyler Clementi, a Rutgers freshman, to kill himself after his college roommate video recorded him being intimate with another man and then posted it on the internet. And I come back to this story, this morning's scripture story, and I read about Jesus and I pay attention and I realize that Jesus didn't say, "Shame on you," when you come in and take the seat of honor. Jesus said, "Hey, be realistically humble. Show up, live your life, do unto others, do what you can for the least of these, and let someone else lift you up." In fact, the word for shame in both the Hebrew and Greek are used many times in the Bible, but never by Jesus. Not once did Jesus say in the translations that I've used, not once did Jesus say, shame on you. He said, you serpents and vipers and hypocrites, a few choice words like that. But never did Jesus say, you should be ashamed. Never did Jesus say it, but we say it. And we say it for all kinds of reasons. In his article, Internet Shaming, The Legal History of Shame and Its Cost and Benefits, Eric Posner writes, it's possible to argue that the internet has recreated small town society where everyone knew everything about everyone, so everyone acted virtuously in order to avoid ostracism and other sanctions. But Posner continues and says, small town societies bred small-mindedness and conformity. And if they were ever tolerable, it was only because one could leave. One can't leave the internet. Once shamed, always shamed. Those of us who are LGBTQ often know more about shame than others, because according to Brené Brown and other experts in the field of shame, shaming most often takes place in the area of gender. In the area of gender. Women are most likely to be shamed when they don't meet the age-old ideals of femininity. Men, when they don't meet the age-old ideals of masculinity. And of course, this doesn't just mean physical appearance or sexual attraction. This means the shaming of women who are confident or inspired leaders, and the shaming of men who are artistic and nurturing. And before they're even old enough to know what hit them, we've often taught our children the power of shame, though not the price of it. We've taught them how effectively it can destroy an enemy or silence an agitator. Cindy Stocking told me this story about an experience she had while teaching elementary children. In a fit of anger and frustration, one of her first graders was trying to find something to push her buttons and get a reaction. When things like, you're ugly and you're stupid and you have an old face, didn't get the response that the child wanted, she tried one more. Your mama don't even dress you cute. Unfortunately, we don't teach children the cost to themselves when they try to shame others. We don't teach them shame resiliency. We don't teach them that to try to shame the bully is to strike at the head of the hydra, strengthening everything within the bully that causes the bully to strike out. Shame is what we're really using when we try people in the court of public opinion. When we post pictures of people parking illegally in handicapped parking places or being cruel to animals. It's what we're trying to cash in on when we post pictures of flabby replicas of emperors without their clothes, and maybe it works on them and maybe it doesn't, but it sure does a number on us. The best weapon against shame is empathy. If we tune into our empathy, our ability to understand how it might feel to be in someone else's shoes, we can understand how painful it is to hear shaming words. If we've resolved not to cause harm to others, we can use this empathy as a way to turn off the instinct to shame others, and as a reminder to choose kinder words when we need to communicate. We can practice the art of checking our words before speaking them, especially when we feel disgust, anger, or hurt. We need to ask ourselves, are the words we're about to say necessary? Are they helpful? Are they true? If not, then with practice, we can choose not to say them and instead consider what it is that we really want to express. Because the sad truth is that sometimes, maybe oftentimes, calling out another's shame is really about diverting attention from what shames us. We need to remember Jesus, the host of the banquet. Jesus who says, don't come in and sit at the place of honor, but come in and sit at a place of humility and let me, the host, raise you up, call you up to sit beside me. Now, taking the place of humility doesn't mean being a doormat. Refusing to use the four words, you should be ashamed, doesn't mean that you don't take up for yourself. There's a story about Bishop Desmond Tutu. He was walking by a construction site on a temporary sidewalk that really only had a width wide enough that one person could walk along it. He was walking along this narrow temporary sidewalk, and a white man appeared coming towards him from the other end of the sidewalk, and he recognized Desmond Tutu, and he said, I don't give way to gorillas. At which the bishop stepped aside, made a deep, sweeping gesture, and said, ah, yes, but I do. Taking the seat of humility or understanding your own place is not about being a doormat. It's not about giving up your own sense of ego, self-esteem. It's not about that. It's about not having the need to try to shame someone else so that we artificially raise ourselves up. It's about having more in our vocabulary and more in our emotional drugstore that we can choose from to respond when that first thought is, you should be ashamed. Here's the kind of response I would like to have. There's a story about the 19th century English monarch, Queen Victoria. The queen was once at a diplomatic reception in London, and the guest of honor was an African chieftain. All went well during the meal until, at the end, tiny finger bowls were presented to each person. The guest of honor had never seen a British finger bowl, and no one had thought to brief him beforehand about its purpose. So he took the bowl into his two hands, lifted it to his mouth, and drank its contents down. What an opportunity for shame, not knowing the local custom. For an instant, everyone was breathless. There was silence among all those British privileged guests. And then they started to whisper to one another. All that stopped, though, when Queen Victoria silently took her own finger bowl into her two hands, lifted it, and drank its contents. A moment later, 500 surprised British ladies and gentlemen simultaneously drank the contents of their own finger bowls. That's a response. Friends, I preached this sermon first 4 years ago, and I can honestly say that in those 4 years, I have not uttered the words, "You should be ashamed," and I haven't written them. I have thought them sometimes, but then also thought, it does no one any good for me to say them. So my invitation to you this morning is to do the same, to strike those four words from your vocabulary, to not say to the innocent child, to not say to the political opponent, to not say to the angry coworker, "You should be ashamed," but to say something else. And the possibilities of your having something else to say in that situation, if it arises, are slim to none if you haven't prepared yourself. So this morning, while we listen to the choir sing, to the quartet sing, I hope that you will think about times that you might have said you should be ashamed, and what your meaning was, and what was underneath it for you all, what was underneath it for you, and to come up with other things that could be said instead. And if you're brave, and I hope that you are because you're among friends, if you're brave, will you share some of your ideas with us in the comment section as you listen to the quartet sing? Four words I promise never to say again, because the harm they do is irreparable, and the harm they do is far beyond what I will ever know. You should be ashamed. Amen.